Well, tonight we want to be in the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, and we'll look at a number of things in this book, primarily the first two chapters. But to get us started, I'll read just one verse, and that's verse 10 of chapter 2. So Ruth, chapter 2, verse number 10, it says, "Then she," referring to Ruth, "fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him," Boaz, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" I want to continue with our series of messages on salvation, and I kind of have a idea in mind of preaching at least one message from each book of the Bible. I don't know if I'll be able to keep with that. I'm skipping over, at least for now, the book of Judges. I did have a message in mind, but changed my mind, or maybe the Lord changed my mind. And so we're going to look at the book of Ruth tonight, and maybe we'll go back to the book of Judges. Maybe not. There are some Bibles that are more suitable to the subject of salvation. When you think about books like Joshua and Judges, there's maybe a little bit different of a purpose in God giving to us those books. Joshua, did I say something wrong?
You said Bible, some Bible.
We understand.
Okay. All right, you guys just confuse me when you're all smirking. Especially my family. I don't want to say anything wrong, but I always do. Nonetheless, there are some books of the Bible that are a little bit more difficult in preaching salvation messages. At least I find that. I mean, there are no doubt applications that can be made from every book of the Bible in regards to the subject of salvation. But when you look at the book of Joshua, you're talking about a book of the Bible that's dealing with the promised land and the people of Israel going in and conquering it. And so when you think of the book of Joshua, you think more of the victorious, spirit-filled life of the believer. And yet you could go through that book and apply it to the subject of salvation and entering the promised land of heaven. And that would work. But the book of Judges, too, you have a book of the Bible that I've taught through recently under the heading, Avoiding Defeat.
Right. Yes,
and so, a matter of fact, went and looked through the messages that I preached from the book of Judges, and most of those were geared towards the Christian rather than the sinner who might not be saved. And so, again, I have this goal that I'd like to preach at least one message from each book of the Bible, and so that kind of gives you an idea as to how long we may be in this series of messages. I hope it does not bore you.
No,
I don't think there's any greater subject than the subject of salvation. Mm-hmm. I believe that it is honoring and pleasing to the Lord to preach this. And I said at the onset of this study, I've got multiple purposes for preaching these messages. I want to see lost people saved.
Amen.
And we've got children here that need to understand in a better way what the Bible teaches about salvation. We've got young people here in our church that realize they're not saved. I asked one of them today if they were saved, and they said no. They knew they weren't saved. They pray often and ask God to save them. However, they don't know they're lost yet, if you know what I mean by that. God has not brought into their heart conviction.
Right.
And God needs to do that. He needs to open up young people's eyes and old people's eyes to the fact that they are a sinner and that they've broken His commandments. That's one purpose in preaching these messages. But also hope to stir our hearts and minds up as to what God has done for us in purchasing our salvation, in hopes that we'd also get out there and tell others about this offer that God so freely offers to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. And so tonight, we're going to look at the book of Ruth and this story that some has called a story of redemption. You might even call it a love story. You know, there are two types of modern love stories that I see today in the world. There's the Hollywood type, and it's typified by the movies Titanic and Twilight. Anybody watch both of those movies? Don't raise your hand. You might get smacked by some in here. But those movies kind of typify the Hollywood type of love story. I've not watched the movies. I am alive and breathing and in the world, and so, you know, I pick up things from different people. And even the other night we were looking for some music, and we know that from the soundtracks of these two movies, there's some very good songs. And no doubt Hollywood uses those songs to draw the moviegoer in to the story. And that's why it becomes very difficult for preachers like me to convince young people that those movies will hurt them spiritually. Because they've watched them, those movies have moved them emotionally, and as a result, they don't see anything wrong with them. It won't be too long from now till I preach a message as to why. I, for one, am against Hollywood movies.
Amen.
And so we'll cover that more in the days ahead. But in this movie, Titanic, as I understand it, it is on the setting of that big ship that sunk years ago, and that the captain said God himself couldn't sink it. A glacier sunk it, so if God wanted to sink it, he could as well. But in the movie, you've got this young man and this young lady that are aboard the ship, as I understand it. And the parents of this young lady want their daughter to marry a certain individual. However, she's reluctant to do so, especially when she meets this young man aboard the Titanic. And so, in essence, as I see it, she rebels against the leadership of her parents and falls for this other man. And I don't know, but I'm sure in the course of that film, there's some sort of fornication that takes place. After all, in most Hollywood movies, that takes place. In the movie Twilight, I know it's no different. You've got the young damsel falling in love with a werewolf. Maybe it's just another version of, not a werewolf, but a werewolf, a what? Say that. Both a werewolf, I guess, in the sequel, but in the first one it was a vampire. So she loves vampires and werewolves. Seems kind of silly to me. But again, I'm sure in this film you've got these two falling in love, and before they ever come together in holy matrimony, they're probably doing things they ought not to be doing. There's an emphasis in the Hollywood type of love story on the physical relationship. Often in these movies there is also an element of rebellion.
Sure.
Rebel against mom and dad, rebel against pastor, rebel against the norms of society, and do as you want.
Right.
Now sometimes the norms of society aren't correct.
That's right.
When you're living in a society and they say that it's not proper for you to marry from one class into another, you know what? I don't believe the Bible would direct you in that way.
Right.
And so cast off those societal norms if you want.
Mm-hmm.
But we ought to be turning to the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
To figure out how to fall in love and who to marry. We ought to turn the biblical principles to guide us rather than our own feelings and our own desires. There's another type of love story that's in the world today, not just a Hollywood type. It's what I call the Jane Austen type, the chick flicks. Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility. We have a Pride and Prejudice room at our house. Ever since I purchased my wife a laptop, Pride and Prejudice is going 24 hours a day in the sewing room. So if you ever want to catch a piece of it, walk in the sewing room and it will be playing. All the time. Nonstop. No. All it seems that way sometimes. But that's not quite the case. I've not read any of Miss Jane Austen's books. Why would you when you have a movie? I do find these movies, these books, refreshing in light of the type of trash that is produced by Hollywood. These books and these films usually involve honor and virtue. They often involve discovering a person's true identity. Sometimes that's a good idea before you yoke up together with them in marriage. And they'll often emphasize character above emotions and desires. But you know, in both types of love stories, the Hollywood type, the Jane Austen type, Christ is not at the center of either.
Right.
And yet when you read this love story in the book of Ruth, I believe he's at the very center of it. I believe he's the one that's in view throughout this book of the Bible. And so if you'll read the book of Ruth, and you'll have your eyes wide open and be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find him all over the place.
Right.
I want you to notice a couple of things in the book tonight. I want you to notice, first off, the similarities between Ruth and the sinner. And say that neither one of them has anything to offer their bridegroom. Notice here in chapter number 1, it says in verse number 6, "Then she arose, Naomi, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." I know most of you are familiar with what happens and transpires in the book of Ruth. Ahimelech and Naomi, they decide one day, because of the famine that's in Bethlehem, to leave there and to go to Moab. And so they take their two sons and they go to live in Moab, and while they're there, those two sons marry Moabite women. But in the process of time, Naomi's husband dies, and so do both of her sons. And so now she's perhaps at a loss as to what to do to provide for herself and her daughters-in-law. And so what does she do? Well, she gets word that there is food in Bethlehem. That there's bread in Bethlehem, that God is now blessed, the famine is over, and so she decides, what I'm going to do is to go back to the city of Bethlehem. And she tells her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, you go back to your homes, you go back to your families, I'm going back where I came from. And one of them, Orpah, says, okay, kisses her, see you later. Ruth, on the other hand, it says, clave to her mother-in-law. She didn't want to leave her side. It doesn't tell us specifically why, but I believe she had a great deal of compassion for her mother-in-law. And the last thing that she wanted to do was to send her off all alone, having to take care of herself. She wanted to be by her side. And understand, Ruth could have went about her life. She could have found her another husband there in Moab. And she could have had little children. And she could have been provided for. And she could have given no thought whatsoever to her mother-in-law. But that's not what she did. She says, I'll go with you. But I want you to understand that at this point in time, Naomi and Ruth had nothing. Why did she want to go back to Bethlehem? Because there was bread there. Ruth and Naomi had no bread. They had no food. They could not, at this point, provide for themselves. In chapter 1 as well, in verse 21, Naomi says, as she comes back to Bethlehem, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. And you know, in the hands of Ruth was also emptiness. There was nothing there. No food, no drink, no sustenance, nothing to take care of herself or her mother-in-law. And therefore she was forced to glean in the fields of Israel, there in Bethlehem. In chapter 2 and in verse number 2, it says, "And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me go now to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." She said, let me go out and I'll glean in the fields That way we'll have something to eat. Praise the Lord that God made provision for the people who were poor in the land. He said to them, you know, when you're harvesting your crops, don't harvest the corners. Just take a wide turn. I'm sure those corners in the fields are hard to get anyway. I'm thinking they're hard to get with a big old combine. So God said, just leave them there. Just make your turn. Leave the corners of the fields. If you happen to drop ears of corn, happen to drop barley, happen to drop wheat while you're harvesting your crops, God says you just leave it there. Leave it on the ground. That was God's means of providing for the poor. And Ruth and Naomi were amongst the poor. They had nothing. That's why she went out into the field of Boaz to glean. But when you think about Ruth, I think about a woman here that had no heritage. She was of Moab. That's repeatedly said here in chapters 1 and 2, pointing out the fact that she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jewish woman. And therefore, a God-fearing, God-honoring Jew, for the most part, wouldn't be interested in marrying her, in taking Ruth to be their wife. She was not their kind. Not only that, there was a sense in which, and please don't understand me, that Ruth had no purity to offer a man. And by that, I mean she was a virtuous woman. She's the only woman specifically said to be virtuous in the Bible. She was a virtuous woman, but she had been married. She had been married. She wasn't a virgin. And so there would have been many of the young men there in Bethlehem that would not have been willing to marry her because she had already had a husband. Now her husband was dead. And she was at liberty to remarry. But there would have been a lot of men that would have struck her from their list because she had already had one husband. What I'm simply trying to say here tonight about Ruth, first of all, is that she had nothing to offer anyone. She had no Jewish heritage. She wasn't a virgin. She had no substance. She had no food even to provide for herself and her mother-in-law. She had no one to pay a dowry. She had nothing to offer any man in Bethlehem. Nothing. She was empty-handed, caused to go out, forced to go out, I should say, and glean in the fields of those who owned property and crops. And again, in this I see a similarity in her and the sinner. The sinner has no righteousness of his own. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags."
That's right.
All of our righteousnesses, everything that we can muster up, is as filthy rags. And therefore we have nothing to offer God. No righteousnesses, no talents, no gifts. God already owns everything that there is. We have nothing to give to Him that He doesn't already possess. He is our Creator. He's our Redeemer.
Yes, sir. Amen.
What can we give to Him? It says of God in Psalm chapter 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills."
Right.
It's all mine. And if everything belongs to God, what do we have to give Him? You know, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, God likens Israel unto a baby that was cast off into the field, polluted in its own blood, waiting to die. That's how Israel, that was the condition of Israel when God passed by them for the first time. And in that text it says, and he said to them, live. But they were polluted. And again, I think that that could just as appropriately apply to you and I when we were lost and dead in our sins. We're polluted. We're corrupted. We're not pure. Think about it. When we're born into this world, we're a dirty, rotten sinner, and we have nothing, nothing to offer God.
Right.
Nothing to give to Him. Just as Ruth had nothing to offer Boaz or any other man in Bethlehem. I want you to contrast that with Boaz. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says of Boaz that he was a mighty man of wealth. He was rich. Quite different than Ruth's social status. She was a beggar. But he was rich. In verse number 4, when Boaz came to his servants, he said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." It just kind of tells you something about the man Boaz. When he came into the company of all of his servants, those that worked for him, he didn't snub his nose at him. He didn't look down upon him. This was a man that loved the Lord, that feared God. And whenever he came into contact, into fellowship with his men, he looked at them and he said to them, "The Lord be with you." And they had all been through this before, and so they all said, "The Lord bless thee." That's a good little principle right there.
Yeah.
The servant said, "The Lord bless thee," because you know what? As long as the Lord blesses you, we got a job.
Sure, give it. That's right. Yes, sir. Think about that.
Should I get political for a
minute? Go ahead.
Because there's a certain segment of politicians that want us average folks to disdain and look down upon those that are rich and wealthy and own businesses. I've always been of the opinion, I hope the wealth keep getting richer and richer. I hope corporations keep becoming more and more successful, because that just all trickles down to every one of us.
Sure does.
He said, "The Lord bless thee, Boaz." It just says that he was a honorable man. He was a respected man. He was a spiritual man. And in verse number 7, notice what it says here. "And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." This is Boaz's servant explaining to him what Ruth had said when she came to the field. She said, "Do you mind if I go out and glean in your fields?" I'm simply pointing this out to show you that Boaz was also a man who was obedient to the word of God.
Right.
He left the corners. When his men dropped barley, he told them, "Leave it there." Why? Because that's what God commands.
Yes, sir. That's right.
Matter of fact, a little bit later on in the chapter, in verse number 16, he said, "And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose."
Amen.
For.
Yeehaw. Yes, sir. Amen.
That's a good verse right there.
Amen.
It always excites me.
Yes, sir.
It used to excite me a lot more, but it's because I'm longing for those handfuls of purpose to fall, and nowadays I'm thinking, "Lord, come on, I need some handfuls of purpose. I'm down here, I'm serving you."
Yes, sir.
And we see a sinner saved here, a sinner saved there, but we don't see five at a time. Come on. Give us a week where we get to see a whole handful of people get saved. That is how God is.
Yeah.
I'm getting ahead of myself here, but Boaz, he was a man that obeyed God. He was also a generous man.
Yeah.
Here he is telling his men, just throw some extra piles down on the ground.
Amen.
But make it look like an accident. So she don't feel too bad. Later on, after she gets done lying down at his feet there, he says, "You take your veil," and I don't know, but I guess she had to wrap it around her neck, and so he took, five or six measurements of barley, and he placed them upon her. You know, Brian McBride, he paints this picture like, he had to lift it up and he had to load her up. Why? Because she couldn't have picked it all up by herself.
Yeah.
You know, it's like with me and the kids, when we're getting wood, they'll say, Dad, load me up.
Yeah, amen.
Because they can only maybe get two or three pieces by themselves. If they put their arms out, I could stack six or seven pieces of wood on there.
Yes.
And they want to get as many as they can. Makes them feel tough and important. Right? Well, Boaz had so much he wanted to give Ruth that he said, hold your arms out. And he loaded her up. He was generous.
Amen. That's right.
He was compassionate. He invited her to return. He said, you come back to my field. He said, don't you worry about going anywhere else. You just come right back here to my field and you can glean all day throughout the harvest to provide for yourself and for your mother-in-law. And I'll command my servants to watch over you so that no harm comes your way. And he says, if you get thirsty, if you get hungry, then you just come and you eat of the food and you drink of the water that my servants eat and drink of. So that you can be refreshed. I tell you, when we look at Boaz, we ought to see a picture of our Savior.
Amen.
Yes.
He too is a man of great wealth. I already quoted to you that verse that says that the cattle upon 1,000 hills belongs to him.
Right.
Jesus Christ our Savior, he's a man that was obedient to God the Father. It says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. By the things he suffered, he came to this earth and by experience learned how to be obedient. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done.
Yes, sir.
He was obedient to the will and word of God. And you'll find none so compassionate as the Savior. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 41, it says, and Jesus moved with compassion.
Sure. Amen.
He put forth his hand. He touched the leper and said, I will be thou clean.
Amen.
Why did he do that? Because he loved the man.
Amen.
Right.
Jesus came to the maniac of Gadara. And what did he say to him? He said, you go home and you tell your friends the great things that I have done for you. You tell them of the compassion that I had on thee.
Amen.
Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, he saw the people and he was moved, it says, with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He saw that they had no sense of direction, no shepherd. Now you can understand why Jesus looked at Simon and he said to him, you go feed my sheep.
Yes,
sir.
They need somebody to teach them the things that I've taught you. He loved the multitude. Jesus loves people. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus said in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And can I say to you that that group of people was a very carnal group of people. They followed the Lord after this so that they could get a free meal. But Jesus loved them nonetheless. In Mark chapter 9, the father of the boy that had a dumb spirit said to Jesus, because the disciples couldn't cast the dumb spirit out, he said, have compassion on us and help us.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And Jesus did.
Yes, he did.
Everywhere you turn in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find him demonstrating compassion to people. There's never been one so generous either. In Psalm 68 and verse 19 it says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits.
Yes, yes, sir.
They say that some jobs offer good benefits and some don't. But I tell you, the best benefit plan there is is when you belong to the Lord.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Just like Boaz took that barley and loaded it up on Ruth. That's what God does to people who are saved. He loads them up with benefits. You know, I didn't tell you, but the title of my message this evening is Marrying Up. Have you ever heard that phrase? They say that women all have, throughout history, been in the habit of marrying up. You know what that means, ladies? It means you marry someone that's got a little bit more than you. You marry someone that makes a little bit more than you so that you can move up the societal chain. All right? And just recently, in the last couple of weeks, I heard of a story where finally men now are many times marrying up. They're marrying a woman that makes a little bit more money. They're marrying a woman that's of a little bit different, a little bit better social status. And so I guess men were celebrating around the world. But I want to tell you about marrying up. Marrying up is found right here. Because little Ruth, she went from having nothing, she went from being a beggar to marrying Boaz, a wealthy man. That's marrying up. But that ain't nothing compared to the way that I married up. Because here I was, a poor, rotten sinner, nothing whatsoever to offer God, and yet He came in search of me. He wanted me to be a part of His bride.
Yes.
That's marrying up.
Amen.
And that's why Ruth said what she said in chapter 2 and in verse 10. She fell on her face when she saw the kindness and the compassion and the provision of Boaz, and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?"
Mm-hmm.
She couldn't understand why someone like Boaz would ever be interested in someone like her. The Bible says elsewhere, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What is man that God would ever take notice of him? Dirty, rotten sinners, poor beggars, having nothing to offer our God. And yet He came to us like Boaz came to Ruth, wanting to load us up with blessings.
Amen.
Wanting to redeem us and call us His own.
Amen.
That's what Boaz did. He redeemed
Ruth. Right. Yes, it is.
He bought her. Redeemed her. And Jesus redeemed us.
Amen.
He purchased us. And can I say, in closing, that the result of this union was fruit.
Right.
This union bore fruit. Because in the last verses of the book, it says that Ruth begat Obed of Boaz. And he's the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Amen.
The result of this union was fruit. And what do you think the result of the union ought to be between Christ and His bride?
Come on.
It ought to be fruit as well.
Yes.
We ought to bring forth fruit. And the kind of fruit I'm talking about is sinner's saved.
Right.
Folks, God has been so good to us.
Yeah, amen. He sure is.
Just in saving us.
That's right.
Our wealthy Father above sent His Son to die for our sins, to redeem us from our lost condition. Wow. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That's a good question.
That's right.
It's not one that could be answered other than looking at the moral character and nature of God. The Bible says God is love. And God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Is He your bridegroom? I hope so. If not, He's looking for you tonight.
Yes, sir.
And He wants you to be saved. He wants to call you His own.
Yes.
But you, by an act of your will, must profess Him as your own personal Savior.
Right.
Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. And Lord, I pray that You'll use it in our hearts tonight. Speak to those that are lost and without Christ. Lord, may You open their eyes and reveal to them their sinful condition that they can be saved. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, help us to be encouraged this evening by what we have found in the Word of God. Lord, as we look at the way that Ruth was treated by Boaz, we see a picture of how You treat us and how much You love us, how generous You are towards us. And Lord, we thank You tonight for Your goodness, for Your benefits, for Your blessings, and for Your grace. Lord, may Your goodness lead us, as the Bible says, to repentance. If there's sin in our life tonight, might we get it right. that we would abide in Christ and walk in fellowship with Him, walking in the light of the Word of God. So, Lord, move now in this invitation and use it for Thy glory, I pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.